The last few weeks, we've asked the question, are you tough enough? And the first week, a couple weeks ago, we talked about Jesus, who was tough. Our Savior was tough. He boldly walked into Jerusalem, knowing that he would face pain, shame, punishment, death. And he boldly walked in. He boldly spoke against the injustice that was going on at the time. And he proclaimed the truth no matter what. Last week, we talked about Hebrews chapter 12 and the cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. Those who have come before, who have set the path, who have gone on before us, and they have done so, and they have been faithful so that you and I, so that we can keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, so that we can run the race that's before us, so that we will not grow weary and faint-hearted. And today we're going to focus on a phrase called worth it. Now, this is a phrase you may use as a statement or as a question, because you may ask if something is worth it, or you may say, yeah, that was worth it. We're in the Olympic season right now, and you hear the athletes interviewed after they attain victory, after they win a gold medal or even a silver or bronze, and they will tell you all the sacrifices that they made, all the training, all the things that they had to give up to be that quality of athlete, and then they achieve victory, and they will say, you know what, everything I had to do to get to this point was worth it. Everything I had to sacrifice, everything I had to give up was worth it. You'll even hear folks on the other side of victory that didn't quite attain their goals, but they made it to a certain level, and they say, you know what, the outcome wasn't what I thought it would be, but it was worth it just to be standing here. We know this phrase in relationships, and you know, sometimes we invest energy and time into relationships or employment endeavors or vocations or different education opportunities, and we get to the end of it and we say, you know what, that was worth it. I'm glad I put the time in. We understand this phrase in a negative light too. You know, if you stand on the scale after a very large meal that didn't particularly taste very good, like, man, that wasn't worth it. How that tasted and how that made me feel was not worth the number that is reflected in my face right now. We know it to be true about, again, relationships and employment opportunities. Sometimes you do invest time and energy and effort into something, and afterwards you're like, you know what, that wasn't worth it. That's not what I should have been spending my time on. We've heard that expression when people are battling vices and battling addictions, battling things like alcohol abuse and drug abuse. They will not look back on that first drink. They will not look back when they were just kind of dabbling and say, oh yeah, that was totally worth it. That first time was totally worth it, because after you've experienced the destructive nature of those kinds of things, after a family's been torn apart, after a relationship has ended because of drug abuse, because of alcohol abuse, anyone involved with that would look back and say, you know what, that wasn't worth it. That first time wasn't worth it. So something can be worth it in a good way. Something can be worth it in a bad way. As it pertains to our faith, we are looking at the question of, is it worth it, as it pertains to the effort that we put into this story. Because as we talked about last week, those witnesses and the people that have come before us kind of crafted our faith now. We believe and know what we know now because of what they taught and did then. And so in part, we are stewards of our faith to the next generation. We are stewards of the faith for what they'll be talking about 2,000 years from now, or even 200 years from now, or 50 years from now. We are what they'll be talking about. The fears that we had, the success that we have, the boldness that we chose to exhibit or not exhibit, that's what they'll be talking about. So we are stewards of the faith for our generation. And something we've said many times, and it bears repeating because it's so critical as kind of a foundational point to our truth, we don't go to church. We are the church. Jesus never predicted a building. He predicted a group of people. And so when history looks back on this group of people, what story will be told? When history looks back on this group of people, Christianity in America, or Christianity in Maryland, or Christianity in 21st century Anne Arundel County, Lakeshore Baptist Church, what did it look like, and what did our story look like? Was it, in fact, worth it? Fortunately, somebody wrote down the story of the first century Christians. We know what their story looks like because someone told it. The book of Acts gives us the history of the first century Christians and just how all this came to be. It was written by Luke. Luke, the same gospel writer that wrote the Gospel of Luke. This was essentially Luke part two, the sequel. And this was a continuation of the story, the things that happened after Jesus left, the Acts of the Apostles, or basically the stuff of the apostles. This is what the apostles did. And Acts can be a very challenging book. Because as I mentioned last week, there was once a version of Christianity that was awe-inspiring. A version of Christianity that was intriguing to people, that caused people to lean in, that caused people to pay attention. And so in Acts, we read those stories. A lot of it has to do with the apostles, because Christianity spread by virtue of those who had been close to Jesus. So these guys were going and sharing their story. And what we're going to look at today happened arguably between 1 and 3 months after Jesus' crucifixion, death, and resurrection. So we're going to say about 2 months after these things happened is where our story today takes place. And we're going to talk about a couple of apostles named Peter and John. They were together. And they were in the temple, and Herod's temple, before the destruction of the temple, was this giant 34-acre sprawling complex. And Peter and John are at the temple, and they come up to something called the Beautiful Gate. Now, we have a kind of a scale model here of this temple area, and there would have been one of two gates that would have been called the Beautiful Gate, one of the entrances to the temple. And there was a lame man, as the story goes in Acts, who had been lame from birth, and he was begging at the Beautiful Gate. Now, this man was approximately in his 40s, so he had been there many, many, many years. Everybody would have known who he was. And in that culture, if you were lame and you had no source of revenue, you just would have been a beggar and you depended on the kindness of strangers, alms for the poor, as they would say. So Peter and John pass this man, and like they would do anybody else, he asks Peter and John for money. And Peter looks at him and says what I consider to be one of the most powerful statements in Scripture. He looks at him. This is in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, if you want to follow along with the story. It says, Peter said to the man, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So Peter looks at the guy, he's like, look, we don't have a lot of cash. Jesus told us not to carry money, so I don't have that for you. But I can give you something better than that. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. Now this guy's been lame since birth, so obviously when he started walking, he was pretty excited about it. So he starts dancing around and prancing around and praising God, and he's running around the temple. And this is somebody who would have been at the Beautiful Gate his entire life. This is somebody that people would have seen come and go. And they're like, is that the guy? That's not the guy that I put the coin in his little deal a couple weeks ago. Yeah, that's the guy. And it stirs up a bit of a ruckus. It stirs up a little bit of commotion. And as the story goes, Peter did the only thing that seemed logical to do at the time. He started preaching. He started preaching in the temple. And that caused even more of a commotion. So we have two of Jesus' followers, and now the religious leaders come out to kind of squash the crowd, to kind of tone the ruckus down a little bit. And they arrest Peter and John. They put them in jail. Now, I told you that the timing of this story was important because it was within a couple of months after Jesus' death and resurrection. So Peter and John were essentially arrested by not the kind of people that would have arrested Jesus, not the type of people, not people of the same mindset, but the same people that arrested and pushed Jesus towards execution. We're now looking at Peter and John saying, stop that. And they arrested them. And they won't be quiet. And Peter's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have this trial. And Peter stands before the religious leaders, the same religious leaders that would have arrested Jesus, the same religious leaders that would have pushed for Jesus' death. And Peter looks them in the eye and they say, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And at the end of his speech, this is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, at the end of his speech, in this trial environment, in front of these religious leaders, Peter boldly looks them in the eye and says, and there is salvation in no one else. Not in this temple, not in your rules, not in your customs, not in your understanding of what you think God is. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This room that probably had about 20 folks in it, and all the high priests and religious leaders and Caiaphas and Annas, Peter makes this, what seems to be a very narrow statement. And in fact, if you've had a discussion with perhaps non-Christians or unbelievers before, that's one of the hanging points, that's one of the talking points, is how can Christianity be so narrow? How can you say that Jesus is the only way? It seems like a really close-minded statement. But we didn't make it up. Peter and John said it. And Peter and John said it and boldly proclaimed it in the face of the people that killed their Savior, because they had had an experience with a risen Savior. So there was nothing special about Peter and John. In fact, when Jesus was arrested, when Jesus was crucified, these men ran scared. They were cowards. Peter would deny even knowing Christ, and they hid, and they were fearful. And now, just a few months later, these are men boldly standing in the temple, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the very people that killed their Savior. Because when you have an experience with a risen Savior, you are fearless. You are no longer fearful. Verse 13 continues, it says, "Now when they," that's the religious leaders, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." And I wonder if we could look at the church in 2018, if people on the outside could look at our church, look at the church in 2018, and recognize whether we've been with Jesus or not, whether we've had an experience with a risen Savior. And the religious leaders are looking at them and they say, do you men not know the power we have? We are religious leaders. We are the high Jewish religious leaders, and we have recently become very comfortable with Rome. In fact, we could go to Pilate and it would take nothing for us to request just one or two more executions. And verse 14 says, "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." Everyone knew the beggar. They knew this guy had been lame from birth, and all of a sudden he's walking around with Peter and John, and so it squashed the authority of the religious leaders. So they send Peter and John out of the room, and they say, what are we going to do with these guys? We need to squash it, but they have this man with them who clearly something has happened to. So they let Peter and John go, and they threaten them. Stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stop mentioning the name of Jesus, and you're free to go. And what do you think they did? Did they pack their stuff up, go to a town that would be perhaps a little bit more accommodating to those with a new religion? Did they maybe get a community organization together and go to the next town hall meeting and pursue religious liberty? No. Because when you have an experience with the risen Savior, you are not fearful. You are bold. They get together with some of their friends and some of the disciples, and they get together with what we understand is perhaps the first prayer meeting, the first recording of Christians getting together to pray together. And they get together and they start to pray. And my question is, before we see how they pray, my question is, what would you pray about? What would you pray about? If you had just been arrested, if the same people that had killed your friend had just arrested you and just threatened you, and you know you're being watched, and you know that you're kind of being followed, how would you pray? What would you pray? What is the prayer of Christianity in America in 2018? What does that prayer look like? Here's how they prayed. Verse 24 of chapter 4 says, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them.'" That's how you start your prayers, right? No. We say, "Dear God, thank you for this day. thank you for my stuff. Please let me do good with my stuff so you'll let me keep my stuff. And I think someone is sick, so help them be less sick. Amen. But they were quoting a psalm, and they started off with sovereign Lord. Sovereign just means, God, you're in charge of everything. Which is unique, because in that moment, it didn't look like God was in charge of anything. It looked like perhaps the religious leaders were in charge of everything. It looked like perhaps Tiberius of Rome was in charge of everything. But they started off, sovereign Lord, who made everything. Verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? Verse 26, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're again quoting from a psalm, quoting what's considered to be a messianic psalm. Prophets of old would refer to a coming Messiah in Old Testament writers. And when David wrote this psalm, it's understood he was talking about not his present day, but a point in the future. And they realize as they're praying this psalm, that what David was looking toward was happening in their midst. Verse 27 says, for truly in this city, just a couple of months ago, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God, we realize that none of this took you by surprise. So we are not fearful, we are not worried, we are not afraid. And what if we began to look at the calamity and the tragedy and the struggles and the oppositions that we have in our life and look at them from the perspective that none of it took God by surprise? They say, God, we know a couple months ago they killed our friend and Savior, and we know that wasn't a surprise to you. So we will not be fearful, we will not be afraid. And now, Lord, verse 28. They say, and now, Lord, and they're getting ready to ask for something. Now, we know how we're supposed to pray, right? We're supposed to acknowledge God for who God is. Now, we do it kind of, you know, dear God, thanks for being God. But they do this elaborate, you know, psalm of just sovereign Lord who made all of creation and did all these things. So we know we're supposed to acknowledge God first before we get to the asking stuff. So they acknowledge God for who God was, and they say, and now, Lord, here's what we'd like you to do. And here's how we pray. We say, oh, Lord, you're great, and we know you're great. Please enhance our portfolios and shrink our waistlines. Make sure our kids get scholarships. Make sure I pass my chemistry test. God, help me find my car keys. God, I need a date. Help me find a date. I don't need a date. Clear about that. But we can give anything to God, and I don't want to trivialize that kind of stuff, but we pray little prayers, and perhaps that's why so little happens. Here's how they prayed. Acts 4:29, it says, and now, Lord, because of all this stuff we've just said, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. God, we know all this stuff has happened. All we're asking you to do in our life right now is just allow us to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly. That's what we're asking you to do for us. That same boldness that got them thrown into jail. That same boldness that even their closest friends were probably like, look, dude, we all love Jesus and we miss him, but maybe you tone it down to a 7. That's the boldness that they were praying for. Because there was once a version of Christianity that was awe-inspiring. And this was a version of Christianity where they looked around and realized something was going on in their world that was for the whole world. In verse 30, they continue to pray, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness, with confidence, fearlessly, even as they were persecuted. they continued to proclaim the word of God. And that's what they prayed for. They prayed, God, just help me to continue to proclaim the word of God boldly. Yeah, take care of my stuff and my sick auntie and all that kind of stuff. God, that's important too. But God, my prayer is just that you keep allowing me to proclaim the truth boldly. And understand when we talk about that version of Christianity and our version of Christianity, and I encourage you to be bold, and I encourage you to be fearless. First century boldness did not look anything like this. This is not boldness. This is hate. This is stupid. This is what happens when people string a couple verses together from unrelated books in the Bible and build a foundational principle on it. But here's the thing about this kind of boldness. When the apostles were bold, the boldness of their faith, the boldness in their proclamation of the gospel, it drew people to them. No one is drawn to this kind of boldness. If the apostles had this kind of boldness, we would not be talking about Christianity 2,000 years later. They had a boldness and a fearlessness that caused people to lean into Christianity, that caused people to wonder about Christianity, that caused people to be awe-inspired about Christianity. Even when they didn't understand it, even when they didn't quite understand why they did, how they did, they had a boldness that people were drawn to. So our boldness does not look like hate. Our boldness should look like something that people turn their heads and go, that's interesting. That's a life that I'm interested in. That's a faith that isn't like what I see everywhere else. So our fearlessness and our boldness has to be rooted in the gospel of Jesus. Verse 33 wraps this up. It says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony. And they could give their testimony to a lot of things. These were the apostles. These were the rock stars. They'd traveled with Jesus. They could give their testimony to the popular sayings of Jesus. They could give their testimony to the parables of Jesus. And those are all good things, the parables that help show people how to live into their faith and live their faith out. They could testify about the miracles of Jesus, the things that just showed how powerful and God's power working through Jesus. They could have testified to the Sermon on the Mount, that sermon Jesus did that was just like, man, best sermon ever. But the apostles would testify to one thing and one thing only, the resurrection of Jesus. Their confidence was rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. They were fearless because of the resurrection of Jesus. Because when you watch your friend and Savior die, and you watch him buried, and then 3 days later you experience him, you see him, you have breakfast with him on a beach, that changes things. That makes you bold. That makes you fearless. And fearlessness translated into selflessness. Because when you no longer fear loss, you give more. When you no longer fear loss, you proclaim louder. When you no longer fear loss, the truth becomes the most important thing. And the reason we can be confident, the reason we can be confident and secure in our faith is not because of a government we can depend on or an economy we can depend on or history or culture or society. All those things are temporary and they crumble and they fall. The reason we can be confident, the reason we can be bold is because we serve a risen Savior. And we can boldly proclaim, because he lives, I can be fearless. Because he lives, I can truly face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear really can be gone. Because God raised Jesus from the dead. So one day they will write the story of Christianity in America in the 21st century. And we will be a part of it. And people will read about it 2,000 years from now, or 200 years from now, or 20 years from now. And we get to decide what our story is going to look like. The story of these men can be phrased in one statement. The worse things got, the better they got. The worse things got, the better they got, because he lives. Because we serve a risen Savior. because that made a difference in their lives, and it made a difference in how they proclaimed the gospel. So when things get bad, when we have challenges, and when we have things that are truly worth fearing, what do we lean on? Do we say, you know what, I'll just wait the next town meeting, I'll get this changed? Do we secure ourselves with more stuff, more safety, more security, more money? Or do we say, you know what, this is worth it. What Jesus did is worth it. And because of what Jesus did, I can boldly proclaim this truth. And I can fearlessly live this truth because this is worth it. Let's pray. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, every time we celebrate this meal, it is an opportunity to acknowledge that this is in fact worth it. Because Jesus celebrated Passover with his friends, and he took bread and he passed it among them. And they were cowards. He took bread and he passed it among men who would desert him, who would run away, who would cower in fear. He passed it to a man who would betray him completely. He passed it to a man who would deny even knowing him. And in a room full of cowards, he passed the bread around and he broke it for the cowards. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you, so that one day you can be bold. Do this in remembrance of me." Father God, we give thanks for the gift of your Son, his body broken for us. May we never squander this sacrifice by living a life of fear. May we boldly proclaim the truth of your Son. Amen. In that same meal, Jesus took a cup and he passed it to his friends. His friends who would desert him. His friends who were not fearless. His friends who would betray him. But yet he said, "This is my blood. The blood of a new covenant for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Make no mistake about it, the meal that Jesus shared, the people that Jesus shared the meal with, those men were cowards. Those men were fearful. But because of Jesus' shed blood, because of him defeating death, because they had an experience with a risen Savior, they became bold. They became fearless. Let it be said of us who have received the forgiveness of our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we may be bold, we may be fearless when proclaiming this most important truth. Father God, we give thanks for your Son's Jesus' blood shed for our sins, and that he defeated death so that we may be bold, so that we may tell others about him. We give thanks. Amen.